Just as my breakfast conversation induced me to reformulate what I said this morning, take quite a different approach than I had thought, so some comments from this afternoon have caused me to think about how best I ought to speak tonight. I gathered from three comments I heard among several people I talked to that many of you feel a certain strangeness in the way I'm talking about God, man, the world, and this suspicion might even be planted in some that you have admitted an heterodox snake into your Lutheran garden. And I want to not withdraw the snake, but talk a little more fully about what is the role of the kind of thing we're up to here in the general process of college and graduate education. And let me start with what I think are some descriptive generalizations. When one goes into higher education, his world explodes along many fronts. That is, in history, he moves out of parochial into universal scope. In sociology, he confronts social realities, forms, structures, vitalities, kinds of people, which he may not have known in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, or Wilmington, Delaware. When he moves into psychology, he learns so much about the procedures of personality development that he is tempted to be troubled about what up until now may have been a fairly untroubled identity. And when he moves into natural sciences, the world, the historical world, begins to be merged with the natural world in such a way that many notions, symbols, received beliefs come under the necessity for development. Now, I do not say the necessity for repudiation or forgetfulness or irrelevancy, but the necessity for development. Now, that means that the Lutheran Church has a strong hand in the realm of higher education because of its conviction that the growing mind in general must be attended by a growing theological competence. We cannot do graduate study on the ground of a Sunday school theological agenda. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is okay. But it's hardly an adequate category for all problems that arise in the reasoning mind. So that when a person from my business comes into your midst talking theologically, he is not really come in here to reinforce what you already believe, though there's a time for that, or merely freshly to illustrate what you already confess, though there is a place and a time for that. But theology is neither preaching nor catechism. Constructive theology or systematic theology is an effort over and over and over again to take the formative episodes of the church, the formative episodes of the matrix of the church's life, the story of Israel and the New Testament community. Take those episodes, personages, events, ideas, statements, ride with them through an ever-unfolding historical drama in such a way that they intersect head-on new knowledge. If theology does not do that, then it curves inward upon itself and becomes and develops a protective shell around unchallenged assumptions. And the purpose of a university is to destroy intellectual innocence. And the purpose of systematic theology must be to grow along with the destruction of intellectual innocence, so that its own interior vitalities can become congruent with big enough categories with which to confront the other or conflicting or the hostile categories of the secular world. We sometimes sing, you know, the mighty fortress is our God, with a kind of nostalgic feeling that this ought to be the theme song of our Christian, particularly our Lutheran faith. But remember, a fortress is not only a place into which you flee from an enemy. It is a tower out of which you proceed toward the enemy. A fortress is not simply a defensive mechanism. It is an offensive weapon. And we too often think of it as a kind of a storm cellar rather than a center of vitality and new work. Now, with that much off my chest, I want you to think about some things tonight which may be fairly strange ways of talking about God, creation, grace, but because they're strange does not on the face of it mean that they are necessarily untrue or not biblical or not Christian. And I begin by asking a question which seems to have nothing to do with my topic, but which provides me access into it. If I were to lean back and ask myself, what is the fundamental distinction between the life world in which my children are growing up and the life world in which I grew up? If I ask that very important question, I could point to a number of surface phenomena in transportation, vocation, life roles, education, world population, the rise of technology, the rise of the great cities, the relation between capital and labor, the poor and the middle and the rich classes. There are all kinds of phenomena that come to your mind. But if one wants to pierce through these not unimportant phenomena to get to a single statement that might be illustrative of the central fundamental difference, what might it be? I'm not sure I can make such a statement, but I want to make a stab at it. I would say that I have kids ranging from 21 to 35. And that means that the younger of them came to maturity during the 60s. They're in various things. They all live in the actual world. As much, I think, as more maybe than I lived in the actual life world of the first three decades of this century when I was growing up. But what is the fundamental difference between their life world? I mean their reflective world, not just their work of their hands work or their job, but the world in which they ponder, reflect, seek values, seek to find general ways of thinking which are adequate to deal with the components of that world and give them some sense of personhood. What's the fundamental difference? We'll try this one on anyhow. I think it is the enormously enlarged scope of reflection. When I was young, The scope available for my mind's reflection was much smaller than the scope in which, from the time they enter high school, they are called upon to reflect about. When I was a kid, Darwin's Origin of Species, of course, was well known in the scientific community, but it was not yet a book whose picture of how life emerged, developed, came in all its variety to be. That had not become a part of popular knowledge, culture, even presupposition. So the enormous chronology of the human story was known in the colleges and research laboratories and among the biologists and others, philosophers, but it was not part of the common curriculum. So that the time of the human story, I knew in a vague way it was very long, but there was not evidence available to me as a kid how long it was, how dreamlike in its length of billions of years. Second, the space world. The scope of my children's reflection in the world of space is enormously enlarged. Some of you in philosophy may remember that Immanuel Kant said, there are two massive dimensions with which the mind does all the mind does, the concept of space and the concept of time. So that both of these massive perceptive apertures or senses of the world, both of these are enormously expanded for your generation. The time world is longer, so that 6 billion years, maybe for the age since the formation of this earth, and that was a relatively late event since the formation of the cosmos, whenever that might have been, and there's no agreement about that. There may never be. Also, there's space sense. A colleague of mine, a one-time colleague of mine, Joseph Hartunian, has a memorable sentence in his book, God With Us. He says, the fortunes of the mind follow the fortunes of the body with an absolute seriousness. Now, the fortunes of my body were pretty much earth-centered. The fortunes of my kids who grew up sitting with a kind of sophisticated big deal in front of the television set that showed the landing on the moon, that's almost parabolic. I sat there with a kind of stunned amazement because I'd grown up in a space world in which this kind of accomplishment, as an old duffer, was utterly astounding, amazing, exciting to me. My kids sat there in bored silence. Why? Not because it was not a remarkable achievement, but because they had learned from the fifth grade about chemistry and physics and mathematics and the procedures whereby this was the inevitable step of procedures which were already being refined. It was bound to happen. And when it worked, I thought, dear God, this thing will never work. 276 parts, as one guy said, each made by the lowest bidder. How can they... How can they ever bring it off? And my son said, now watch, the next thing they'll do is, and by golly, they did it, you know. And he sat there as if he were parking the car. Now, what I'm saying is, this enormous, not only enlargement, but complexification of the space and time world is so enormously affecting. The change is so great that I think that enlargement constitutes the great gap between me and my children. There are other gaps. There have to be. And I do not moan the generation gap. Has it ever occurred to you that without a generation gap, there would be no evolution or development at all? So I'll put up with the gaps. But I'm trying to understand. And the point of all that introduction is, if God is not God of all, he is not God at all. Just put that one down for an epigram, for a theme for the evening. If God is not God of all, he is not God at all. Because a fundamental dictum of contemporary cosmology, astrophysics, biology, all the advanced sciences which have come to the point of cosmic speculation, is that there is somehow a unified structure in all that is. That the cosmos is not a chaos, it is a cosmos. And the Greek cosmos means it is a unified structure with a kind of organization. And while we're not sure what fundamental energies are, or as Percy Bridgman says in his History of Science, we may have come to the point where there is no correspondence in our minds between the thoughts in our minds and the way things are. Things may actually be so complicated that they will forever escape discovery in fundamental cosmic character. Who knows? But so far they have quite escaped it. Now, if that be true, and you have grown up in exactly that spatial-temporal explosion, then your understanding of God has got to follow the fortunes of your body with an absolute seriousness. That is, your understanding of the meaning of the term, the reality of to which the term points, God, has got to swing in the same orbits as your deepening understanding. Now, whether these speculative models of the world are so or not, a model doesn't have to be so. It just has to be the most comprehensive we can get. And the point of a model is it's always open to change. So that what I'm saying is, if I've talked about God in a way which seems strange to conventional Lutheran catechesis and preaching, that is both a necessity of the scope of the mind's reflections, which follow the scope of the mind's investigations, that is necessarily true for theology. Now, when one does that, and he does it as a Lutheran, he doesn't set aside the Lutheran doctrine that true and sufficient knowledge of God resists in the disclosure of God, the self-disclosure of God in the history of Israel, the New Testament, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that I found myself as a young theologian, which has been a melancholy number of years ago, I found myself always pushing this question. Is the language, the vocabulary, the operating ideas of Scripture, are they capable of this blooming, whereby they have the capacity to open up and include within their comprehension and throw light upon not only the world of Isaac, Jacob, Jesus, the prophets, apostles, but do they provide me a modular understanding for the way things seem to be, which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know about? They lived in an earth-centered world, certainly if it's bigger than that, it was a heliocentered system. Heaven was, of course, up there, and hell was down there. But now when we come to the notion that all spatial definitions are relative, and we confront the enormous age of the cosmos, what happens to our understanding of God, which we learned early? If we have a doctrine of God who is the creator, then he has to be God of everything, or he is not adequate God for anything. Now that becomes more and more pressing to make that statement when I know the degree to which my mind is informed by my transactions with the world as history and the world as nature. These two magnitudes, the world of nature and the world of history, that is, the theater of historical life where human beings create the story in addition to the story of nature, these two magnitudes are the theater in which the God reality has got to be effective as a unifying notion. And if he isn't enough for that, he isn't enough for thought, because my thought requires an absolute unification. That is at least a possibility of a one beyond the many, of a fountain of all that is, because the evidence points in all the sciences to a kind of configuration in which all the sciences press toward fundamental laws, fundamental perceptions of how things work, including the human social structure. Let's get at it in another way, because I want to take very seriously some confusions that were expressed to me this afternoon. And don't be too troubled about confusion. Confusion is always necessary en route to enlargement. So if you get too confused, you got the point. When I think of, let's talk about time for a minute. When we talk about time, we commonly think about geological time, astrophysical time, that is, the time in which things were not, and then they came to be things that were previously were not. But when I think of time, when you think of time, your mind can really blow itself by pure reflection. Or just take one datum. The whole earth lives in virtue of the energy from the sun. No sun, no earth. At least not an earth with life. Any kind of life. No sun, no life. The sun is a star. The life of a star is about 9 billion years. The sun has been, so far as astronomers can calculate, has been in existence about 4.5 billion years. That means it's half gone. It's half its lifetime is expended. In the next 4.5 billion years, the burning sun, which is a kind of a nuclear furnace, will gradually exhaust its nuclear fuel and will pass from what the astronomers call a bright dwarf, a bright blue-white shining star, into a red giant. As the nuclear fuel is exhausted, the internal gravity lessens and it becomes a blooming sphere. And in 4.5 billion years from now, or fewer, 4 billion, the sun will cover the whole space of what is now our sky. The Fahrenheit on Earth will be over 4,000 degrees, and all life will have ceased. So that when the Saint, when Second Peter says, heaven shall be rolled together with the scroll, and all shall be melted in fervent heat, I don't think he arrived at that astrophysically, but that seems to be the destiny of the earth. Now, if that be true, and I know no astronomer who contests that it is true, that being true then, what is the meaning of human life? This whole momentous drama since the beginning of sensation in primitive forms of life. Sensation which, as Teilhard de Chardin says, curves inward upon itself and becomes reflection. And then becomes reflexive upon its own reflections and produces concepts. And produces not only language and speech, but a man who can look at the woods in the winter and say, very old are the woods and the buds that break, and so forth. This is a very sophisticated form of cellular life. And that's the way we've come. Now, if that, to this enormous product that we call human culture. Now, what is the meaning of life if that whole drama is incapable of a certain interior sense, meaning, structure? But if there will be a time when the very theater of human existence itself is gone, not only all the people in the theater will be incinerated gradually, but the theater itself will be devoid of any drama. When you ask, put the question of God like that, then you must look at the other end. We because of our New Testament, because the faith, the God relationship came to us as Christians, primarily through the story of the incarnation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in historical events. And the days were accomplished, she should be delivered, she brought forth her firstborn son. The God of infinite time and space before there were even any people. What was God doing before there were people? People, as Homo sapiens, as Lauren Isley somewhere says, is on the time scale a fairly late comer. And if he doesn't mend his ways, he will be a fairly early leaver. When we know that in the generation and refinement, complexification of life, man is a late comer, then what does the meaning of God, the Creator, what's the meaning of that? He is not then simply the God about whom our knowledge begins with the incarnation in Jesus Christ. Who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to stay within the historical fold? Well, we have the Old Testament. That was the God of Jesus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he talks about the Scriptures. He didn't mean the New Testament, which didn't exist. He meant the Old Testament. And before there were men, before Abraham could hear a call out of in Ur of the Chaldees, there were lots of crawling, slithering things about which were not men or women. I always have to watch that, you know. But I'm not going to get confused with pronouns. So there were people, finally. But before all that, is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ also the God of everything? Now, the answer to that one, I think, is logically necessary. If he's to be the Lord of heaven and earth, this is my Father's world. It doesn't just say my Father's historical world, but my Father's cosmos. If that be true, then, you see, we have to push our God notion back from Jesus into God, the Creator of heaven and earth, who entered the historical drama, at least in the history of Israel, the call of Abraham. Genesis comes late in the Old Testament. With the call of Abraham, the refinement and calling and disciplining of the people by the Torah, all of that is the work of God. And what we have in Christ is a new disclosure, a fresh, historically centered, incomparable disclosure. The Word became flesh. By the Word, what do you mean? Dabar in Hebrew, that fountal energy which is the ground of everything that is. So the Old Testament not only is capable of enclosing modern physical understanding, but invites it. I hope that in our devotion sometime here, Mr. Chaplain, wherever you are, maybe we could read the 104th Psalm. It's virtually an ecological doxology in which the God of everything is celebrated. And it would be wonderful to say it here together. Now, then look at the other end. If the God of whom an adequate concept, never adequate, but an ever-growing concept of whom we try to achieve, if he must be the God of infinitude, creativity, at that end, he must be the God beyond the 9 billion years. He is Alpha and Omega. He has no time. From him all things proceed. Systems come and go. Stars may come into existence and pass out of existence. then what happens to our notion of eternal life, to really throw a real fish at you? What happens to our ordinary notion of eternal life? Those of you who are in the parish, you older people here who are advisors and so forth, you know how often in ordinary parish experience you get the question when some member of your parish dies and the survivors say, and shall we sometime be united with him or her? And what will it be like in the resurrection of the dead? Shall we know one another? You know, that question is by statement not answerable. When we use the word eternal life, we have two what you would call mathematic surds. They are incapable of being put together. Because when you use the word life, what do you mean? That which we know in virtue of our personhood in society, in historical time. That's what life is. Life, by character, is timed. It has a span. I come into existence, there will be a time when I will pass out of existence. Life without time is incomprehensible, because all life is mortal, and mortality means passingness, immutability, irreversibility. So what can eternal life mean? Now, they use the word in the New Testament pointing to something which is incapable of definition or logical description. And it's interesting to note that when Paul confronted that kind of a problem, particularly in Thessalonians, the earliest book in the New Testament, in what body shall the dead arise and how shall they come? Paul, if you look at his answer, it isn't really an answer. It's a kind of embarrassed apostolic evasion. He says, well, now there's one flesh of fish, and one of animals, and other kinds of creation. But he never says that anymore. In the most mature letters of Paul, in the Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, Paul has a superb statement. If we live, we are the Lord's. If we die, we are the Lord's. Therefore, living or dying, we are the Lord's. So that eternal life means that that which is God's can never die. Baptism means you are baptized into God, the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. That your life, quote, is hidden with Christ in God. Notice, not just with Christ, not Jesus only. But your life is hidden with Christ in God. Another place, for you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Therefore, one does not have to understand what eternal life could mean if you know that the notion points to the security of your investment in God. I don't mean investment as if you are the investor, but you have been invested, called into sonship by the Creator of all things. So that, if I may be almost shamefully personal, at the age of 72, you know, I have an existential right to wonder about eternal life. I can't go tottering around forever. But that has ceased to be a matter of primary concern. Because what that may be, I am incapable, by the experiences of mortality, to make statements about what would be experienced in time without time and space. And by definition, that's the way it is. When Paul says there is neither marriage nor giving, or Jesus said there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage, he wasn't attacking marriage. He was simply using a statement of the most intimate of human relationships to say that kind of conception about humanity is not appropriate to the God relationship in eternity. You see? Now, this is troubling stuff, but I don't know how to avoid it. If one believes that it you have in the Scripture, as we believe to be not absolutely, but responsibly confessed in our Lutheran tradition, then, and you're going to give your minds a real ride in this life and not simply rest them on your nursery teddy bear or your teenage carousel, then you're going to have to ride with it and keep constantly questioning the meaning of the biblical analogies, images, symbols for the God who is creator and redeemer and sanctifier. Now let me point to you to a couple places in the Scripture in which this kind of powerful expansion actually takes place. Well, first of all, in the Psalms. I won't go through them now, but there are many places in the Psalms where the painfully historical God, you know, how painfully close he was to Israel. Job could fight with him. The prophet could make fun of him and say, you people, when you're behaving, God laughs at you. Silly. And they fight with God and say, what do you mean leaving us in the hands of the crooks who's overtaken us? If you really care for us, come bail us out. They had a very close relationship to God. But the God of Israel's hope is also the Lord of heaven and earth. The morning prayer, blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe. That's not just the chief of the Israeli clan, but the King of the universe. And we say, I believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which points in all temporal and spatial directions. Now, if one really means that, then it seems to me we have to make that the starting ground for the development of a theology for the environment. So that a theology for the environment will not start with a moral exhortation of stewardship, or an effort to expand the idea of stewardship of life and gifts and money, though that's a sound biblical idea. Simply expand that word to infinite size. I don't think that word will stand that stretching. What we have to do is rather maybe start with certain places like this, and I'll put up a couple of pins here on which we can hang this kind of reflection. In the Old Testament, in the 104th Psalm again, that beautiful lyrical catalog of biological, herbal, botanical life, man's life in the world, and then the great coda, all these hang upon thee. Thou sendest forth thy breath, they are. Thou withdrawest thy breath, they die and return to dust. Now, this notion of God as the fountain of all that is very deep in Israel's faith. You come to the New Testament, and you find out in at least three of the Pauline letters, you find Paul's notion of Christ undergoing a development from this Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, this man of among men born of a virgin. And notice the stress in Paul is not on the virgin. He has no doctrine of the virgin birth at all, but he's simply repeating the Christian tradition. Born of a virgin, born of a woman. You see, it's the woman, not the virgin woman, he's talking about. Meaning to stress, born in the human way of the human family. He is the one who is the disclosure of God. So that if a couple of you who were troubled this afternoon because I seem to be bringing heaven and earth too close together, God did it first, if I may be so snappish. I mean, when the incarnation means becoming flesh. That's his idea, not mine. I'm just reflecting on it. And that's soundly based, if I may say so. So that Luther, in his beautiful little Christmas hymn, "The Lord of heaven and earth, to whom the stars and planets bow, lies now within the Virgin's arms, and there we adore thee now." That's sort of a rough translation, pretty rough, but that's what he's saying. So that the old medieval statement, the finite cannot contain the infinite, is completely reversed. And Luther says the incarnation is exactly the declaration that the finite can contain the infinite. Doesn't mean they're equivalent, but the finite can be the residency, the agency, the reflector, the presence. That's what we mean in the Lord's Supper. The real presence means that the infinite is really present, and then we go right down flat-footedly and say, in bread and wine. Now, the shock of that is important. He doesn't say in angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, because you can invest them, those shadowy figures, with anything you want. But bread and wine are bread and wine. Wheat that grows in a field and grapes that grow on a slope. The commonest things of, in the biblical time, the commonest elements of the ordinary diet. So that another pin to hang this on is really the haunting verse in Romans, upon which in 13 years in a parish pastor I never dared to preach about, because I just plain didn't understand it. I'm not sure I do now, but the haunting quality of the verse still bugs me. In the 8th chapter of Romans, the whole creation groans in travail. Now, the word travel, as it's used there in the Bible, means the pain that accompanies a pregnancy coming full term. The whole creation groans in travail, waiting for, as it were, the gestation, the kingdom of God, the demonstration of the children of God, or the manifestation. Just what in the deuce does that mean? If the world of nature and history is not a theater for the exposure, action, even the presence of God himself, then I would suggest the Bible is incomprehensible, unless you assume that as being a true theological statement. Or take one more, which my preaching on that through this one through the years has given me a lot of flack from more conventional Lutherans. That doesn't trouble me as much as it seemed to trouble them. But the statement in Colossians where he is the firstborn of all creation, talking about Christ, not Jesus. Notice, not just Jesus, but when we say Jesus Christ, we mean Jesus in the understanding of the confessing church to be nothing less than the personal agency and presence of God himself. That's what Christ means, Messiah, the anointed, the sent one. Jesus Christ, he is the firstborn of all creation. From him all things proceed. That talks about the creation. From him all things proceed. Toward him all things tend. In him all things cohere. And in the Romans, you have the sentences in our new communion service, that from him and through him and to him are all things. Now, that's said about Christ. But it's all not said about Jesus. It's said about Jesus, who is evaluated, understood, as the hymn of Luther says, God's man for us. The New English Bible has a wonderful transliteration of that phrase, from him, through him, to him. The English Bible grabs that phrase and tries to make it idiomatic, and for a change does. It says, he is the ground, the guide, the goal of all that is. No, the source. He is the source, the guide, the goal of all that is. Now this enormous Christology, which now expands to the size of the Godhead himself, was a necessity for the early Christian community if they were not to be called a less noble and adequate religion than Judaism. Because the Jew every morning recited the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind," and so forth. If you're going to have a God who is the oneness of everything, the source, the guide, the goal of all that is, then a Christology has got to be a clarification of a theology, the doctrine of God, which is at least as big as Judaism. And notice, the fourth gospel begins, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The point there is the verb, became and dwelt. That the particularity of Christ is that the Godhead becomes an historical datum in the person of one like unto us with hands and feet, whom you have seen and heard, who died our death. That's the reality of the church's confession that Jesus is Lord. Now, this leads me to my last point, and I'd like to talk less. Heaven, it's almost all gone. But one last point. If I think the only answer I can give to the question, how shall a theology adequate to the problems presented by environmental deprivation and devastation and pollution and stupid use, how shall the Christian community preach in such a way as to get that problem right at the middle? We ought to smash cans and take pack bottles, but so should the pagans. So should every sensible citizen. But what's specifically Christian in our message? I don't think there's any one answer to this. One can answer that from a richer doctrine of the Spirit, or from a doctrine of God. But in my own way, I've tried to answer it from the doctrine of grace. The most comprehensive word for who and what God is the word grace. That's not only in the New Testament. Remember that the Old Testament, Jesus didn't invent grace. When we said grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the important part, the verb, it came, but it always was. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a gracious God. The Hebrew words, chesed, and hen could be translated precisely, charis, grace. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a gracious God. The Old Testament faithful man was saved by grace, and he knew it. Read the 51st Psalm. He knew he wouldn't work himself into heaven, and the God who reigneth in the heavens will laugh over his attempt. He's supposed to keep the law, be righteous, but he is not thereby saved eternally. You know, the Old Testament notion of eternal life, to be gathered into the fathers, into the eternal Israel, is the Old Testament semi-equivalent. But that you didn't get by worth or by working, you got it by grace. So that the word grace, if it is the most comprehensive word for the reality of God, and we live in God's creation, called into sonship to God by the grace of baptism, then the whole world must be understood as a grace, a place of grace. Now, I want to choose my language very carefully, because I'm not saying it is a source of grace. You cannot push the grass apart and lay your finger on the heart of a gracious God. You must be told that God is gracious. That's why the Roman says, "How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith cometh by what is heard, not testify, what's experienced. Your experience may never proclaim it to you. So that the absolute identity of the, or the necessity of the telling of the story of the gracious God is the engenderer of faith, now as always. So I choose my words carefully. The world is not a source of grace, but it is a theater of grace. The world of our experience, our daily common life, may present occasions of grace. When I look at the world in many of its aspects and simply feel delight in being alive, there's a kind of grace in the creation, in the habitat for Homo sapiens, in the experience of love, whether human love, sexual love, familial love, paternal, maternal, conjugal love, all forms of love are actually experienced as a grace, and every lover knows it. I have an illustration of that which really walks on two concrete feet, if I may say so. And it's very important that people in love, let's just talk about the kind of love that's most interesting now in your life. When you are in love, you know that you have to seek for trans-individual language to reach for the importance of what the thing is. That's why poets never seek to tell thy love, my love is like a red, red rose. Why are they all reaching around for analogies that are transpersonal? Little children, love is of God. He that loveth is of God. Some profound sense there, whether one be a Christian believer or not. And it comes out most beautifully in persons who we're not even talking about in a Christian sense. Some of you may remember in the last act of Romeo and Juliet, no, in The Merchant of Venice, when Lorenzo, in the subplot, has fallen bewilderingly in love with Jessica, the beautiful daughter of Shylock. And after the denouement, in the last act, when Shakespeare tying everything up, getting everybody killed off or wedded off, when Lorenzo and Jessica walk out from Portia's final soiree onto the lawn, here you have lines which are deeply tinctured with the reigning theology of the West. How sweet the moonlight sleeps upon this bank. Here will we sit and let the sound of music creep in our ears. Soft stillness in the night become the touches of sweet harmony. Sit, Jessica. See how the floor of heaven is thick inlaid with patterns of bright gold. There's not the smallest star which thou beholdest, but in his motion like an angel sings, still quiring to the young-eyed cherubims. This guy in love knows that only some analogy which calls in to witness his love, the stars, the cherubims, the seraphims, it's got to be that big. That's the way he feels about her. And if she were as poetic as Lorenzo, she probably would have gone him one better. So that this kind of humane evidence from general culture, common life, illustrates my point. There is that within humanity which knows that its momentum is toward transhumanity. There is something more, beyond, greater than, with which it must seek to invest its mortal story. And I think to live within the world as a grace, this is the fundamental task of the preaching of the church, if she's really going to do her thing in the environmental crisis. Now, a couple illustrations. I attended two conferences several years ago. I'll make them very brief. One was at MIT, the conference of the United States and Canadian scientists of all branches on the responsibility of the scientific community in the environmental crisis. That was the title. All the big shots in all the fields were there, responsible, learned papers, and they ended up with a press release, which was a consensus report. There is much that this community in which we are workers must do. There is more that we can do. But no conceivable effort on the part of the scientific community can avert this crisis unless, and there they didn't know they were quoting St. Paul, I think, unless there is a change in the spirit of our minds. What they were saying is, we've got to look at the world differently. We've got to behold differently. Remember how Teilhard de Chardin opens his book, I would have you see, I would have you behold. Everything begins in seeing. Just as on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, the tip-off line is, and there came a man who beheld him. The others just looked at the guy and kept on walking. But the Greek verb is, he beheld him. He really saw him. It's like something you mean when you say, do you hear me? That means, do you hear what I'm saying? That's obvious. But by you hear me means, do you dig it? So that everything begins in beholding. Now, the other conference I went to was a conference at the University of Chicago called by the American Bar Association, the responsibility of the American legal profession in the environmental crisis. Long paper, big shots, press conference. There is much that the realm of public law can do. We intend to carefully prepare legislation as models for environmental situations and bring our learning to the job. But then they added the fatal sentence. Nothing that's possible in the realm of statutory law will make much difference unless there is a change in the way our people think and behave. Well, that's pretty frightening. But I think we ought to preach about this and maybe use those kind of instances, because the ordinary guy in our pew is going to say, as I hear over and over again, there'll be shortages, there's going to be trouble, but the scientific community got all kind of trick up its sleeve. They'll find a way to deal with this. Now, it's the scientists who say to that statement, nonsense. We can find many better things, and always maybe better things, to deal with the problems the high technology creates. But don't kid yourself that science, by its instruments and procedures, can deal with human foolishness, unintelligence, or stupidity successful. It can't. So that the heart of the church's message is, I think, pretty much here. Now, I've asked Gil Doan, because I can't see well enough to read it, to read me a particular poem of a contemporary poet, Richard Wilbur, which ties up what I've tried to specify as the church's preaching of a boundless reverence for the gifts of the world, so that only a reverential, devout, gracious dealing with the world as a realm of God's grace is a sufficiently powerful thing. And as he reads the poem, notice as the lines roll on, how Wilbur says, suppose the world should be exploded by an atomic accident, and the birds, the deer, the trout, all this destroyed, how should we be? What would happen to us? Because we are via them, with them. In fact, actually, we came through them. We are constituted by the family of the creation. Gil, would you come up here and read it so they could hear it carefully?